If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to two verses. Find Deuteronomy chapter 18, which is the fifth book of the Old Testament, starting from the beginning. Find Deuteronomy chapter 18, and then find 1 Timothy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and then towards the back of your New Testament, find the letter of Paul to Timothy, his first letter. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As I mentioned before we began, we're currently now returning back to our series of church history. And we're looking at the second and third centuries in regards to false teachers at that time. We've given you a little bit of the historical background that during this time, the Roman Empire, at the hands of certain Roman emperors, would unleash sporadic persecution against the church. And while that was going on in the backdrop of the second and third century, you also had false teachers who were popping up, bringing forth heretical teachings. And the first teaching that we considered, remember that first teaching before we did the Simeon series of sermons, was Docetism. A Docetist was someone who believed that Jesus was not in a flesh and bone body. A Docetist was someone who believed that Jesus was totally divine, which we believe. And because he was totally divine, and since the Docetist believed that the body, the flesh, was evil, how could pure spirit inhabit a defiled body? And so that individual had a hard time reconciling the fact that Jesus, while on earth, was called the God-man. He was God and man. He was the second member of the Godhead, come to earth, robed in a body just like you and I, yet without a sinful fallen nature. Well, the Docetist was going around saying that Jesus was simply a phantom. He was just a mirage. He was just a ghost. Everybody was hallucinating that Jesus was in a body. And then we looked at some of the verses to kind of counter-react that teaching. Well, today we're going to introduce another heretic. Actually, three heretics. A man and two women. And these two women left their own husbands to follow this next false teacher. Deuteronomy chapter 18, look at verses 20 to 22. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name. Here's a warning given by God to Moses, to the people of Israel. If anybody, if any joker comes down the pike claiming to be a spokesman for God, here's a prophet. And this person claims he has a direct line to heaven, and whatever he says or whatever he or she predicts is going to come true. How do you put such a person to the test? Which I have not commanded to speak. Now there's the kicker. Or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. See, back under the Old Testament, it was a capital punishment offense if you were a false prophet. You went straight to the rock pile. And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How do we determine whether somebody is a true prophet or a false prophet? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follows not, or it doesn't come about, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord had not spoken, but the prophet had spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Have you been by the checkout stand at Walmart lately? Have you been out by the checkout stand there at Dillon's? And at this time of the year, what do you see? National Enquirer. Prophet such and such gives their 20 prophecies for the year 2009. You know what most Americans do not do? They do not keep that magazine if they're foolish enough to buy it. And then wait for that year to transpire and then click off all the prophecies that Prophet such and such and Mrs. So-and-so prophesied last year and never came true. That's the test of whether or not somebody is a true prophet. If a prophet said something's going to happen, and that something never happens, that person's a phony. And you can write them off, and you're not to be afraid of them. That means you're not to let that person govern the way you live. Because they supposedly have some connection to God Almighty, and this person's going to use this connection to manipulate with your soul. You don't have to be afraid, my friend, of any joker whose prophecies go right down the drain. You write them off. Under the Old Testament, they went to the rock pile. Look at 1 Timothy now. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then notice verses 11 to 14. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer, or I allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This is a verse that lets the feminist go into massive gyrations. What we're talking about here is a verse that is used to substantiate the teaching that women are not to be behind the pulpit. Women are not to be in a teaching capacity in regards to authority over a congregation. I have no problem with a woman teaching Sunday school class with young children. There's no problem there. I have no problem with a woman speaking with another gathering of women on women issues as it relates to the Scripture. Not a problem. But the Bible does put a prohibition on women standing in a church in a position of authority over the congregation. Okay, and here's one of those passages that is used for that. But God gives you the reason why. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. These two passages perfectly address the next heresy that the early church unfortunately was plagued during the second and third century. It has been said that if the devil cannot stop you while in a dead, cold, stale, apathetic church, then the devil is going to give you the alternative. He's going to put you in a church where the spiritual pedal has been flushed to the floorboard and anything and everything can go wild. In churches today, there are two opposite extremes. You can either be in a cold, dead, lifeless church where people just go through the formality of churchianity. Or you can go in the other extreme where basically all the restraints are off and people can do anything they want to do. And there's a movement today where people are barking in the spirit, howling in the spirit. You have people flapping on the floor. You have people that are literally pinned against the walls, shaking violently, and you can't take them off the walls. You have people howling, you have people laughing, you have people crawling on four legs, mimicking a dog or a wolf or an animal howling in the forest, and people are dubbing this being slain in the spirit. That's going on right now in this country, and it's crossing all types of denominational barriers. You have preachers who get behind the pulpit and they begin to vibrate and shake. And the entire congregation starts to vibrate and starts to shake. And that's supposed to be an evidence of God filling you with His Spirit. Well, this next heresy, my dear friend, was a reaction to the status quo. If you notice on the board here to my left, I have the names and some information that we'll be plowing through. Where did this heresy begin? In Phrygia, in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Who were the key players? Three key players. A man named Montanus, and he had two female prophetesses. One is called Prisca. She's also known by the name Priscilla. And the other lady is called Maximilia. These two ladies dumped their husbands to follow this guy. And back in the second century, these three jokers were dubbed the Three. When did this supposedly happen? Well, I've been reading at least three or four sources on church history to kind of keep a balanced view. And most of them place the beginning of this heresy between the year 150 and 170 AD. And this movement had two names. It was called the New Light Movement. and it was called the New Prophecy Movement. And it was basically a reaction to the status quo. And believe it or not, one of the famous followers of Montananism, as it's called, was the Latin church father Tertullian, who lived in North Africa. He was a gifted man. And because of his association with this individual, he was never given the title saint. You have Saint Basil, you have Saint Jerome, you have Saint Eusebius, you have Saint such and such. But the church back then never gave that designation to this church father because he apparently got involved with these heretics. So around this time period, 150 to 170 AD, in the province of Phrygia, Asia Minor, a man named Montanus and his two female prophetesses got together and they started a new movement. Montanus was very critical. He was very critical of the supposed killing of the churches at this time, probably in his neck of the woods. Now bear in mind, during this time, you had a parade of Roman emperors. Remember, at this time, you also have the evolvement of that monarchical bishop, where that one term, bishop, was divorced from the Greek sense of bishop, elder, and pastor. The term bishop was divorced from that one office, and they created another office called the monarchical bishop. This was a bishop that ruled a geographical area with churches, plural, and pastors, plural, under his authority. Well, Montanus did not like this. And so he was reacting to what he saw was a heavy-handed fist by these monarchical bishops. But he was also reacting to what he thought was a cooling or a chilling or a relaxation amongst the churches. That they were basically going through the motions of attending church, doing all the things the preacher said, singing the hymns, reading the scriptures, just going through this rut. And as far as he was concerned, he wasn't content. He wasn't happy with that. And so he decided to start a reactionary movement to this cold, stale churchianity, even in the second century. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me give you two verses about this thing called zeal. Montanus wanted to put life, he wanted to put vigor, he wanted to put activity back into the church because he was under the impression that the churches back then were somehow relaxed. They were somehow chilling. They were cooling for their zeal for Christ. Well, let me show you something. Let me show you a church that definitely had the floor pedal or the pedal flushed to the floorboard. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and let me invite your attention to verses 26 to 33. This was a church that Paul had to send two letters because in this church there was multiple problems. And one of the problems, one of the issues in this particular church was the issue of tongues and the issue of those just simply popping up where they sat and just speaking ecstatically. And the Apostle Paul had to address this zeal, but it was a misguided zeal. Watch these words. Look at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Now notice his words. Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Beloved, this Corinthian church, going back to the first century, this was a church that the Apostle Paul established. When you went into this church, man, they were lively. They had things just coming and going. There was a lot of activity in the church, but Paul had to correct the misuse of this pent-up energy that was basically being shotgunned all over the place. It wasn't being directed and it wasn't being controlled. He says, my word, when you guys come together, everybody has a song, everybody has a doctrine, everybody has a tongue, everybody's out there receiving revelation, everybody's out there in the corner making interpretation. Hey guys, let everything done to the sake of edifying. If a man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Look at verse 27. And this modern craze that's now going on, you got the entire church. Have you ever seen those services? Everybody with their hands up in the air and they're all just babbling? No. Paul says, if someone was going to speak in a tongue, it was to be one or two, three at the most. Three at the most. And you had to have had somebody to make the interpretation. Look at verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, meaning one at a time. You go in some churches today, everybody's up there just chirping. That's not scriptural. Verse 28. And if there be no interpreter, get this, let him keep silent in the church. You know what Paul's telling them? Shut up. That's Paul's words, not me. And let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy, notice, one by one, one at a time, that all may learn, and that all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And then look at verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Well, beloved, Mr. Montanus and his two female prophetesses, they came on the scene saying, I don't like that. And so it was in their conception to basically lift the constraints of Scripture and just let the Spirit flow and take you where it will lead you. My dear friend, any church that just simply lets all the biblical restraints and the guardrails just simply let loose, and you're just going to have a free-for-all with everybody up there barking and howling and chirping and shaking and uttering, it's a total violation of what you find here in God's Word. So this was a church that had zeal for Christ, but it was misguided. And beloved, we have to be very careful, especially a young convert. Have you ever seen a young convert, a real young convert who's saved? Man, they want to go out there and they want to save everybody that they meet. And they go out there with their shotgun loaded for bear, and they just let loose. Well, in that zeal, if you're not careful, your zeal for Christ can really hurt some people if you're not really careful. And I've been guilty of that shortly after my conversion back in 1971. I had my guns loaded with bear, and I wanted everyone to find what I just found. And sometimes in the manner and the approach that you do it, you can turn off more people than you actually gather people. I'm just being honest with myself and with you. Let me show you another example of zeal. Turn to the book of Galatians chapter 1. Let me show you another person who had zeal. And you tell me whether this guy was misguided in his zeal. Galatians chapter 1, look at verses 13 to 14. These are the Apostle Paul's own words about himself. Now you tell me whether this was misguided zeal, or would you like someone to approach you in this fashion? For ye have heard of my conversation, that means behavior or lifestyle. You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, that how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation. Now notice the next phrase, my dear friends. Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You know what the Apostle Paul is saying? Before his conversion, he felt it his high calling to eradicate and to erase the name of Jesus from off the face of the earth. Matter of fact, it was Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, it was Saul of Tarsus who approved and sanctioned the stoning of Brother Stephen, one of the original seven deacons of the Jerusalem church, Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen stands before the same high council that put his Lord on a Roman cross several months early. And it was Stephen who looked at that religious body and says, "You stiff-necked and rebellious, you always do resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And they got so ticked off at him that they came off their seats and they gnashed him. They gnawed on him with their teeth. And they shoved him outside the city walls. And Saul of Tarsus stood there. And all the men who would throw the stones took off their robes. And they laid it at the foot of Saul of Tarsus as a symbol that he was the one in charge of this massacre. And they let loose with the stones and they killed Brother Stephen. And then Paul, Saul of Tarsus, wasn't content with just Stephen. He goes to the high priest asking for letters of permission to hunt out these Christians. And he went from house to house, door to door, rounding up men and women who were followers of Christ. His own word said, "I wasted the church." That was zeal. Oh, what was he? Matter of fact, what was his words? What did he say? "Being more exceedingly zealous." I mean, Paul just heaped those adjectives. He wasn't just zealous, more exceedingly jealous. And he killed Christians. You want that zeal? You want someone to approach you with that kind of zeal? When they got a bullseye on your backside? So, beloved, I've given you two verses to show you that zeal without knowledge, zeal without compassion, zeal without pity, zeal without love, zeal without mercy will destroy and hurt people. Ironically, at first, when Montanus and his two female prophetesses came on the scene, initially, at first, the overall churches scattered across the Roman Empire, they really didn't pay too much mind to him. Because to a great degree, Montanus and his two female followers were pretty much orthodox on their teaching. I mean, they had enough Christianity as far as the terms and the interpretation. They had the facade of being a Christian to the point that initially when this movement came on the scene, the churches just kind of scratched their heads and said, "Oh, well, he's just a bit more zealous." But they did have some bizarre behaviors and some bizarre practices. Okay, with that in mind, I'm going to share with you this week what they taught. And then next Sunday school lesson, we're going to go back to the Bible, like we did with the Docetists. And we're going to take some of their key teachings, and we're simply going to compare it to Scripture and see which one wins. For starters, Montanus saw himself as the comforter. Remember back, we'll have to turn there because of time, but in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 26, and in John chapter 8, verses 37 to 40, when Jesus, prior to going to the cross, he gives his disciples these blessed assurance and this blessed promise that when he leaves, he would send the comforter, the Holy Spirit. Well, listen to this. When Montanus was baptized, he made this following quote: "As the dispensation of the Father has given way to the dispensation of the Son, so the dispensation of the Son has now given place to the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. For I, Montanus, is the Comforter. It has now been fulfilled." Montanus took upon himself. He takes upon himself, with no scriptural basis, he calls himself the Comforter. He calls himself the Parcellate, the one who comes alongside the believer to give encouragement and comfort and help. He takes that title upon himself. Also, when these individuals came under the Spirit's control, they would normally speak in the first pronoun. Whenever you read the Old Testament prophets, how do you find the prophets speaking to the people? "Thus saith the Lord." "Hear the word of the Lord." They're not speaking first person. But whenever Montanus and his two female prophetesses, when the Spirit of God came upon them, as they understood, they would begin to make prophetic utterances, but they spoke in the first pronoun, I say unto you, hear my word, hear the word of the Lord through me. I am the one speaking. That was very dangerous. Prisca, or Priscilla, claimed that Christ appeared to her in a female form while sleeping one day in bed. This female Christ supposedly laid by her bedside and would communicate with her, and then Prisca or Priscilla would get up the next day and say, Jesus has appeared to me and he has something wonderful for me to communicate, and then she would communicate in that first person plural, in that first person pronoun setting, as if she was the Christ speaking to the people. Ironically, when Prisca was finally excommunicated, she said this of herself, quote, I am driven as a wolf from the sheep. I am no wolf. I am the Word. I am the Spirit, and I am the power. That was being uttered by this woman when she was shown the back door of the church. As the fulfillment of the Spirit's coming, Montanus and his female assistants, supposedly dubbed the Three, would go into ecstasy and begin to speak in tongues and would utter prophetic predictions and even prophetic warnings. So you get the picture? These were people, these three individuals, took upon themselves the role of the Holy Spirit, so to speak. And they were going around spreading this teaching. History, Christian history, the books I've been reading tells us that this teaching went from Asia Minor, it went to Greece, it went to Italy, it found a beautiful home in southern France, ancient Gaul. And then by the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, it was permeating all of North Africa to the point where our wonderful church father, Tertullian, fell under its spell. Listen to this. This might get you. They predicted the soon coming of Jesus Christ was imminent at any time. Now I want to say something here. In every century, from the first century to the present, in every century, many have led others astray predicting that Jesus was coming in their time. Do you know right now, there's a man who claims that Jesus and the end of the world is going to be in the month of May 2011, excuse me. And then you have the ones prognosticating that according to three sources, the world's going to come to an end on December 21st in the year 2012. Well, this same individual who says that Jesus is coming back next year predicted that Jesus was going to come back in 1994, and the last time I checked, I'm here and you're here, and it's 2009. In every century, people took upon themselves this prediction, Jesus is coming right now. And believe it or not, Montanus and his two female prophetesses went so far as to get on the same bandwagon, only he was a little bit more bold. He claimed that Jesus would return to his hometown called Peputza in the province of Phrygia in Asia Minor. The Mormon Church claims that when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to come back in Independent City, Missouri. And take your pick. Do you know that the Seventh-day Adventist and the Jehovah Witness, these two religious organizations, the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah Witnesses, flowed out of a movement back in 1844 when a Baptist minister sat down with Bible in hand and pad of paper and quill in one hand, and he began to cipher the book of Daniel, and he claimed that Jesus was going to return in the fall of 1844. And everybody sold their farms, everybody shut their businesses, everybody stopped getting married, they wore white sheets, they went on top of their houses and crossed this country, lifted their hands up, and nothing happened. Well, Mr. Miller, this Baptist minister, went back and realized, oops, I made a mistake. And he said that Jesus Christ would come the following fall in the year, I think, 1845. Everybody sold their businesses, sold their farms, put on the white sheets, did like this, nothing happened. It was called the Great Disappointment. It went up and down the eastern seaboard and across the frontier of this country back then. And yet, out of that great disappointment, two church organizations were born, the Seventh-day Adventist movement and the Jehovah Witnesses. Do you know that Jehovah Witnesses taught that Jesus was supposed to come back in 1918? And only 144,000 people were going to be in heaven, and the rest of us were going to be groveling here on planet Earth. Beware of anyone telling you that Jesus Christ is going to come back within the next 50 minutes. Beware of anyone who says that to you, my dear friend. Nobody knows when Christ is going to come back. Just beware. Their prophets, or their prophetic pronouncements were placed either equal to or above the authority of Scripture. And beloved, that's when you should have bells and whistles and red lights blinking in your mind. Listen, listen, listen. Any teacher, including me, any teacher or preacher or Sunday school teacher, any pastor, any bishop, any priest, any rabbi, any religious guru who comes on the scene, and they take their pronouncements and make it equal to or above the Scriptures by way of authority, you run from them as if they have spiritual AIDS. I make no apology for that. You flee from such a one. The Bible is the final authority on faith and practice. The Bible and the Bible alone. Well, beloved, it gets even more fanciful. Listen to some of the other teachings of Montanus. They discourage first-time marriages. Why get married? Christ is coming any day now. They even discourage, if not banned in their churches, remarriage, even if it was after death. If you had a spouse and he or she died and you wanted to remarry, and if you were a member of one of these churches that was established by this man and these two women, they discouraged, they outlawed second marriages. Thirdly, martyrdom was encouraged. They would simply walk up to the fire and say, burn me for Jesus. Burn me. Send me home right now. Do it to me. Feed me to a lion right now. And we're going to examine that next week in the light of Scripture. They also taught that if anybody was being persecuted for their faith and you caved in due to the pain and the pressure and the agony of being stretched on a rack or being burned, whatever, if you simply recanted, you were doomed. You were basically doomed. There was no hope for repentance. They also practiced extreme and harsh regimens of fasting. By the second and third century, in the churches across the Roman Empire, it was very common for churches and church members to at least fast one day a week. They just did it that way. They just fasted one day a week. But when this individual came on the scene, and his two female prophetesses, they says, oh no, that's not really good enough. You're not really spiritual. And sometimes they would do 2, 3, 4 days of very brutal fasting to the point that some people got very sick and died. They rejected clerical authority, meaning the authority of a pastor. Since they had the Spirit, or were the Spirit, they didn't need a domineering clergy or a domineering elder or pastor to run the show. They practiced very hard forms of asceticism, meaning they believed, and we're also going to address this, in the second and third century, because this gets carried over into the Catholic Church even to this very moment. They believed that you were to basically punish your body for the natural cravings that God put there, whether it be sex, whether it be food, or whether it be drink. They just believed that, you know, going out in the desert, living in a cave or being a hermit, just divorcing yourself from society, somehow that made your halo over your head 10 times bigger. We're also going to address that. They also were the first ones to break the conventional roles between men and women. Their women did preach. They had this millennial fever, this fervor about them that Jesus was going to come. He was going to come in Asia Minor. He was going to set up the millennial kingdom. So get ready. How do you get ready? Don't get married. Don't get remarried. Beat your body into subjection and you fast yourself. And if they grab you and they want to burn you, you just simply help them to become a martyr. Those who fell from grace could never be restored. Their movement spread from Asia Minor to Greece to Rome to Syria and found a new home in North Africa, where I mentioned earlier the beloved Latin church father Tertullian even fell under their spell. Well, eventually the church stopped scratching her head and says, we got to do something with this. This is not right. And so some church gatherings came together, synods were then eventually convened, and the city of Rome, not the Catholic Church yet, by this time there was nothing known as the Catholic Church but the 2nd and 3rd century, get that out of your mind. What you see today as the Catholic Church was not even in existence in the 2nd and 3rd century. But the church at Rome, or the churches there, did eventually condemn this movement, and it was eventually condemned even in Montanus' hometown. But history tells us this movement and the teachings lasted in Syria, northern Palestine, as late as the 8th century. Also, this group said that such things as science, the arts, and all worldly education, and even gay ornaments, I mean, just dressing up nice, all of these things were simply taboo. In the final analysis, Montanus was simply a reaction to the old primitive church against the doctrine of the obvious tendency of the church of its day to strike a bargain with the world and to arrange herself comfortably in it. Montanus believed that the churches in the 2nd and 3rd century, he believed that they were somehow compromising with the world, they were not doing things right, they were not following Christ, they weren't following the apostles, and what he wanted to do was like taking, whenever you charge a battery, he wanted to take the negative and the positive and just put it back in the church and hook it up to himself as the Spirit and just jumpstart the church all over again. And you have to be careful when someone comes across that way. In my own estimation, Montanism is a cross between the modern-day unbiblical charismatic revival and the legalistic fundamentalism with their man-made lists of moralities, the do's and the don'ts. Did you hear me? Montanus, for me, reminds me of the ongoing, unscriptural, unwarranted Pentecostal craze going on in this country. Barking in the spirit, howling for Jesus, vibrating for Christ, wallowing on the walls, jumping over pews, dancing in the spirit. Somehow, some way, that reflects your spirituality. My dear friend, your spirituality is reflected in simple things, like husbands loving their wives, wives in subjection to their husbands, children honoring mommy and daddy, parents training up their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, church members loving each other with great forbearance and patience, knowing that we all have warts and pimples. That's how you show your spirituality. Not dancing in the spirit. Not barking and howling like some cat or some dog on a hot tin roof. In many ways, Montanaism reflected the hunger and the passion of those who initiated the holiness movement under the Wesleyans and the Pentecostal revival of the late 1900s in this country. Dead, stale Christianity was out. A more lively, energetic worship with signs and wonders and spiritual gifts to the excess was now in. And as I mentioned earlier, beloved, there's a zeal without knowledge. It is possible to be very zealous. You have people today, listen to me, there are people today who are so zealous for their religion. They wire their women with bombs. and they walk into a Jewish outdoor cafe and press a button and say, Allah be praised. Boom, they're gone. Now that's a zeal without knowledge. And there was also a zeal back in the 10th century when the Catholic popes raised up their hands and said, the only good Turk, the only good Arab, is a dead one. And successive waves of Christian, I put that in quotes, Christian knights traveled at their own expense from England and France and Italy and Spain and Portugal and Germany all the way to the Promised Land. And you know what they did? They butchered Muslims. They took Muslim children, whacked off their heads, put them on sticks, and hung them up on the wall to dry. All in the name of Christ. That is zeal without knowledge. Do you know that there was a time and season where supposed Christian men thought that it was okay to own another person and call that person 3/5 of a person and call that person a piece of property, like a slave? And it was all done, they said, with the authorization of Scripture. That was zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge, my friend, hurts, damages, and kills. Well, eventually, by the 5th century, Justin, he was the emperor at that time, he was so ticked off with this movement that he issued an edict that they were to be wiped off the face of the earth. And the Bible, not the Bible, but history tells us that a group of Montanus' followers in the city of Constantinople, the town of Istanbul, northwestern Turkey, they actually gathered themselves inside of a church compound, took the torch, and burned themselves alive. They did it to themselves. That conjures up visions of Jim Jones down in Guyana, David Koresh in Texas. Now, we can blame the government. We can sit here till the cows come home debating what Bill Clinton and Janet Reno may have done under the ground. But my dear friend, here was two individuals who had a following. And these two individuals were teaching their people they had a direct line to God. And both of their congregations died needlessly. Zeal without knowledge kills. Zeal without love and mercy and compassion destroys. And may we learn, even from this second century heretic, we should do all things based on Scripture, but it's to be done in love. And none of us should be Christians going around carrying pearl-handled pistol and just shooting from the hip aimlessly. You can't do that, because you will hurt someone. You may hurt the people whom you love the most, my dear friends. Well, next week, we're going to take some of these teachings, and then we're going to examine them in the light of Scripture, and we'll prove to you that Montanus was a heretic. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you once again for your word and for your love. And Father, may we walk away at least learning one thing here this morning. That all that we do is to be governed by the Scriptures. And that nothing that we do is to be done aimlessly or purposelessly, but it has to be done couched in Scripture. And it's to be done with the love of Christ. Not our own vengeance, not our own strength, not our own power, not our own vindictiveness, but Father, teach us to do all things in love. But in the demonstration of that love, may it be couched and guarded by what we find in both the Old and New Testament. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.